Tonight's scripture reading will be taken from Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by that same law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves.
Well, good evening. Good evening. We are in part two of a series on Sunday nights that we're going to do that are 6 weeks. So this is week number two. We've got tonight and four more to go, dealing with the problem of evil. And partly to get you ready for those of you that would like to go to the debate, trying to build out a little bit of a context for you to understand some of the things that those guys that would be there would be talking about. And also just to give us a framework or a frame of reference to understand when we talk about evil in the world, what does the Bible really have to say about evil? What does the Bible think about evil? So last week we started off by asking some pretty simple questions to kind of get our wheels turning, to make sure that we're on the same foundation, so to speak, about evil. And we asked, well, what is evil? And Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 is probably the clearest place where we see a pretty simple definition, where Isaiah the prophet says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." And what he was saying was that it's either good or it's evil. They're opposite of each other. And so we said that evil is that which is not good, or the opposite of good, or the absence of good, you might say. And then we asked, well, what caused evil? Where did evil come from? And we anchored ourselves into the story of Genesis chapter 3. Remember the story of Eve? And we said, well, evil most certainly is the result of human rebellion. When humans choose to abstain from living the life that God wanted them to live, and they choose to rebel against God, evil is the product of that. But we also noticed that in that story of the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just Adam, Eve, and a tree. There was one other figure there, and there was Satan. And there is a force or a principality and powers in this world that also play a factor into evil being involved in this world. And we finally finished by saying, well, how are we going to resist evil or fight against evil? And we said that we are anchored in the hope that God has promised a world that is without evil. We are fighting diligently as we can here in this life. But then we finished with this, and this is what I'm bringing us to tonight, that God has given us four restraints that he has woven into the fabric of the human experience that push back against evil. He has given them to human beings as a gift to resist evil as we wait for the time in which we will have a world without evil, where we won't have to resist it. And so there's four of them. We're going to talk about all four of them in the next four nights, starting tonight. The first one we're going to talk about tonight is the human conscience. The conscience. There's a lot for us to learn about the human conscience. In fact, the reading that Aaron read for us is going to reveal some truth to us about it. But I would suppose that we should probably start with the very first question and ask, does everyone actually have a conscience? A conscience. Does everyone have that? Well, in verse 11, let's start here with what Aaron read for us in Romans chapter 2. I want to bring out a few thoughts and follow Paul's logic to bring us to understand what he means about the human conscience. First of all, in verse 11, it says this, that God shows no partiality, no special treatment. Or you might say God shows no favoritism. And what's under consideration in this text, all the way from 11 through down through verse 17, really, or 16, really, is the judgment of God, when God is going to bring judgment upon the people, the world. And he says, upon bringing judgment, God doesn't show favoritism. God doesn't show partiality. He isn't kinder to certain people and not kind to some others. And he says he does not, in showing judgment, show any sort of favoritism whatsoever. Well, a natural question comes up, and Paul's going to deal with that, and it's this. How can that be true, that God does not show favoritism in his judgment, when some people, at the time in which Paul was writing this, some people have the law of God written and some people don't. How is it that you can say that God shows no favoritism in his judgment when there are a certain group of people, the Israelites, that have the written law of God, and there are another group of people that don't have the written law of God? Some people got a copy of the test, and some people didn't get a copy of the test, and yet the teacher shows no favoritism, is what the argument would be. Maybe an application today might be some people have access to Scripture and some people don't, or some people have access to a good, healthy, sound church and some don't. How can that be fair that God does not show favoritism in his judgment? And verse 12 walks us through the answer. Read this with me. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law." How can that be fair? What standard is God going to use when he judges those apart from the law? What qualification or standard is God going to use when he judges people against those that didn't have the law? Go down to verse 14, and this is where you see Paul explain it. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." And here's what Paul's saying, that every human being has in his or her nature the sense of what's right and what's wrong. What he's saying in verse 14, that the Gentiles, although they do not have the written law of God, the Old Testament, by nature, when they do what the law requires, they're showing that they have a law to themselves. They're showing that it's natural for us as human beings to know what is right and wrong. And the way we know this is when you go back to the Garden of Eden, do you remember that tree that Adam and Eve ate from? What was it called? The tree of what? Knowledge of good and evil. The moment they took of that tree, sown into the fabric of humanity, was to know right and wrong, good and evil. That's what happened to humanity. And so since that fateful day when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and they ate from that tree, man has part of his nature, the knowledge of good and evil. It's in us. And when God asked them if they have eaten from this, what did Adam and Eve do? When God came to Adam and Eve and said, "Did you eat from this tree?" What did Adam do? It was her that made me do it, right? And then what did Eve do? Well, it was Satan that made me do it. It's interesting, right? Those of you that have had or been around little children, by the time they hit about 2 years old or so, they start to learn this same skill that Adam and Eve displayed. They can have a crayon in their hand and chocolate on their face, and you ask them who ate the cookie and who drew the picture on the wall, and that little kid will take the crayon and put it behind his back, right, and say, "I don't know. Did you do it?" "No." And they got, you know, chocolate smeared across their face, and they're holding the crayon. Yeah, right? I've got some kids that literally will look at you and say, "I did not do it." Why do they do that at the age of 2? What do they know instinctively? If I say yes, I'm in trouble, right? They know already that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. They know that. Because children know right and wrong that's in us. And verse 15, I didn't have Aaron read this, but read this with me. It explains it further a little bit. It says, "They show Gentiles that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men." Gentiles who do not have the written law show that the requirements of the law are already written on their conscience. So how did those principles get written there? How did the principle of right and wrong get written into the heart of mankind? It's embedded there as a human. God put it there. And so that's why all of that explanation from Romans chapter 2, what Paul is doing is saying God is a fair judge in holding us accountable of right and wrong, because every human being has a conscience that says this is right and this is wrong. Furthermore, God built into us an alarm system for this conscience, into each of us. This alarm system monitors our actions and it monitors our thoughts. Look in verse 15 again. It says that their conscience bears witness in agreement with. To bear witness means to agree with. What does it bear witness with? What is it in agreement with? The truth that the Gentiles know what is right and wrong. So what Paul is getting around is this idea that God has not only given every human being a conscience to know what is right and wrong. This is the very first line of defense, or the first restraint against evil in the world. Whether you're Christian or not Christian, God has embedded into the human heart there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And we have a conscience that is built into us that is to alarm us or to alert us, to bear witness to us when we're violating the right or the wrong in us. You know, the Greek word for conscience just means self-knowledge. Your conscience is convicted when you're telling yourself the truth about yourself. When you know when you're doing something wrong or something right, when you violate that innate knowledge, your conscience comes along and bears witness to you saying, hey, I'm accusing you of doing something wrong. It inflicts pain in us, in our heart and our mind, and it tells us, don't do this. Stop. Discontinue this behavior. This conscience that's in humanity tells us it's the first restraint that God has built into the human society to prevent evil. Evil is the absence of that which is good, and God has given every human a conscience to know what is right and wrong. So the question then is this as we finish. Does the conscience work? Does it work? God has built into the mind and heart of every human to know the difference between right and wrong. And he has built a monitoring and alarm system into every one of us that alerts us when we are violating that principle of what's right and wrong. And the question then is, does that system work? Well, the answer is sort of difficult, I guess you might say. The answer is yes, unless we disable that system. Now, any of you have a riding lawnmower, a riding tractor? When you buy that riding lawnmower, right? Some of you guys are like, I don't want to admit it. Got like under an acre yacht, but no, it's okay. And you know, the system has a system, right? If the seat is up and not down in the down position, the engine is supposed to do what? Cut off. But what do many people do when they get that lawnmower and they finally own it? They disable that system, right? At the end of each year, I don't, because kind of manly, I push my own grass. No, I'm just kidding. It's self-propelled, and it's like a third of an acre. But my mower has a system that you have to hold the handle at all times to make the motor run. And if I let go of that little bar and it drops, the engine will cut off. And at the end of each year, I run out all the gas in my mower. And Lisa hates this, but I make sure all the kids are inside. But I'll get, like, you know, some string, and I'll tie that bar up there and then leave it to run, you know, because I want to burn all the gas out of it before the end of the winter. Well, here's the deal. That system is supposed to work, right? It's supposed to cut it off when it's disabled. But when I disable it, when I stop it from working, it stops working as well. And I would propose to us that we can disable our conscience. Paul would tell Timothy, he warned them in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that there would be those who would later come not wanting the truth, who have a conscience, a self-knowledge that is supposed to alert them right and wrong, a conscience, he says, that has been seared with a hot iron, made to become hard and callous so that it does not have a sensitivity to it so that it can't feel anymore. Also, he would tell the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4, about verses 17 through 19, he would say that there are those who have a darkened understanding, and they're separated from the life that God wants them to have because they have a hardened heart or a conscience that no longer is able to absorb feeling, that is no longer able to say, I don't feel right when I'm doing something wrong. Something's telling me I'm not living right. They've disabled that. They have a hard heart. And down in verse 19, he says, they are past feeling in giving themselves over to sensuality, so that as to indulge in every kind of uncleanness for continual lust. Meaning that these people are past the ability to absorb feeling, to know when they're doing something right and wrong. So yes, the conscience works, But the problem is we disable it. We disable it one of two ways usually. Number one, we learn to numb it or to ignore it. We learn to keep doing and kind of push through the pain, right? When our conscience begins to prick and we begin to feel that sensitivity, like maybe we should stop doing what we're doing, that you might call it a twinge in your heart. You know, maybe I should stop doing what I'm doing right now. We learn to ignore that signal. And over the course of time, the signal that's alarming us has to get louder and louder to awaken us that this is not good, and we become numb to it. After a while, we begin to numb our own guilt so that we don't feel it at all. So we can ignore it. Now, the other way that we can disable our conscience is to create a different or a new morality, a new standard. To begin to convince ourselves, not just to ignore, I know what's right and wrong, but I don't want to think about it, but to actually begin to tell ourselves that there are new kinds of morality, different ways of what's right and wrong. And that's what Isaiah meant when he said, "Woe to those who actually begin to call bad or evil things good. Woe to those people. They are so far gone, they call bitterness sweet. They call darkness light. They actually begin to call things that are evil and promote them as actually good." And when you begin to do that, your conscience won't alarm you because you've convinced yourself that evil things are actually good. So there will always be a strong movement to design our own morality. That's massively important today. People are designing and creating their own morality and deny and then change the laws of God. The world wants to tell us things like, you do you, you be yourself, you be who you are, you have a right to be who you are, think what you want to think, do what you want to do, and don't let anyone tell you different, and don't let anyone make you feel guilty. Now that message is coming week after week through many different venues to a lot of people's minds, to everyone who's listening. Here's the challenge. That message is convincing you to change moral standards, the moral codes, and it's harming our conscience. And when that happens, we'll destroy God's very first restraint against that which is evil, our conscience. Individuals and society will then begin to destruct. And for us now, we've got to make some application to really think about it. My question to you tonight would be simply this: how are you getting along with your conscience? Is it active? Is it working? Are you sensitive to it? Have you noticed an alarm go off recently that has told you, hey, maybe this thought, this word that I said, this action that I took, this look that I gave, this spirit that I'm kind of holding, has it told you recently that something's not right? And have you listened? And in listening, have you responded to that? There's a warning Jesus gave about our heart when he told the parable of the soils. Remember that parable? He said there were four kinds. One had a completely hardened soil that was trodden down by people that were walking over it, became so impenetrable that the seed wouldn't even go in. Then there was a soil that was rocky and hard, and when the seed went into that soil, it would spring up life, but it would quickly go away. The rocks just made it too hard. And then there was a soil that would actually grow a plant, and it would look alive. In fact, it would be alive, but there would be weeds and thorns that were growing in that soil as well, competing for the nutrients of that soil. And in that heart, those weeds, those thorns, and those thistles would take away all the nutrients so that the plant would be alive, but the plant would never bear fruit. But he would tell us about a fourth soil that had the rocks removed and the thorns removed. And when those rocks are removed and the thorns are removed, that soil is good. It is pure. It is right. And it's able to take the word of God into it, have a healthy and good conscience, grow, and then begin to bear fruit. I believe he's giving us a portrait of what the inner life looks like when it's healthy, that we not just grow and have plants, but we actually become fruitful. And so you and I have got to allow the blood of Jesus Christ to remove the rocks from our soil, to soften us, and to remove the competing plants that take away all the nutrients of our life that bring us closer to the blood of Christ. And so I would encourage you tonight to really give serious consideration to how you are relating to your conscience. Start with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Start with the cross. If you find yourself kind of numb to really caring about what's right and wrong, maybe just kind of drawing blanks when you think about your conscience convicting you, let the cross remind you of the holiness of God, that he has a standard that we all have violated. And let that waken you up to his holiness, to his judgment. But if you find yourself anxious and nervous all the time, conscious going off always, never really letting you rest, never really just always making you feel guilty, let the cross also tell you about the grace of Jesus, the mercy of God, that he has both held us accountable but saved us through Jesus. And in doing so, he begins to work in us a healthy conscience that directs us back to him, that we're not afraid of him, but alarms us when we're walking away from him. So we have that which helps us restrain evil in the world. So if you need the gospel tonight, we're always available, especially right now as we stand and sing.